Thank you, Danny and worship team. What a blessing to praise the Lord together and to lift up His name, to exalt Him. We sang so many powerful truths. We sang about Jesus, the indescribable, glorious creator of all of the universe, the one who placed the stars in the heavens and who knows them by name. We sang about Him as our wonderful Savior. We sang His glory and His goodness and His faithfulness. And we know all of those things because of His Word, because He chose to reveal Himself to us powerfully and in truth as He gave us His Word. So it's a joy to be able to turn with you to the Word of the Lord this morning. It's a pleasure, a privilege, to be able to consider the things that He has revealed about Himself. Pastor Gregory started a series on the Gospel of John back in January. In fact, some of you might remember that the first Sunday of that series, we did a reset because of snow. We decided not to do a reset this week. Thank you so much for waking up, maybe a little tired because of the time change, and looking out the window and probably feeling a little sleepy and saying, no, I want to worship the Lord with my church family this morning. That first series in John was six sermons about Jesus and John the Baptist. And that was in chapter 1 of John. Now there are 20 more chapters, so if we do the math, we have 120 to go. Something like that, Mitchell? Is that where we're... Now, we do have five more series in the Gospel of John that we will be doing. And Pastor Mitchell gave me the honor of starting out the second part of the series. So in our Gospel of John project, the first series was Jesus and John the Baptist, and now we're beginning a series on signs of the Savior, a series talking about the miracles of Jesus. And built into the title of that series is the idea that all of this points back to Jesus. All of the things that He did point to the cross, point to Him as our Savior. And so my prayer this morning is that our faith will continue to grow as a living faith as we see the wonderful and powerful miracles that our Lord performed. This morning we'll be in John chapter 2. And I ask you to turn there. We'll read the first 11 verses. And I have a favor to ask of you. This is a familiar passage. If you've read the Gospel of John, you have enjoyed this story. If you've been to a Christian wedding, you've heard this story, most likely, as Jesus blessed the wedding in Cana of Galilee. But I'd like to ask you to do the favor of trying to read and hear this for the first time. And pay attention to what jumps out or what surprises you as we're reading about the wedding in Cana of Galilee. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Sometimes, because of the way something is said, we miss out on the main point. Little Johnny runs in the house and says, "Mommy, Billy broke his arm." And Mom says, "Broke, Johnny, broke, not broked." There are some things in this passage that might distract us a little bit and might cause us to miss the significance of what's taking place in here. So what are some things that surprised you as we read through? I bet somebody out there thought, that's a whole lot of wine. Anybody think that? I mean, do the math. All right, 6 jars holding 20 to 30 gallons each. It's not that complicated to realize. Jesus produced 120 to 180 gallons of wine for this wedding celebration. Now, if you've watched a football game or if you've gone to where your kids are playing baseball or something like that, you've seen those yellow water coolers, right? And after the game, the team celebrates and dumps the water cooler over the coach's head. Those water coolers hold about 10 gallons. So you're lining up 15 of those for the wedding celebration. What's with that, right? That's an awful lot of wine. Well, that quantity of wine is actually appropriate if we understand the culture of that day and the nature of the celebration. So I want to get that one over with. The thing is that wine was a very significant part of daily life for the ancient world. They did not have access to pure water like we did. They didn't have the filtration systems. They didn't know you could add certain chemicals and purify the water. And so typically wine was diluted with water as a daily beverage for the people. The dilution could be as much as 20 to 1 even. 20 parts water to 1 part wine. For a typical life, it was probably more like 10 to 1. For days of celebration or feasting, it was maybe more like 3 to 1. But it was greatly diluted, and it was very important for the purity of what the people were drinking. But on top of that, wine was just important within the culture as a sign of celebration, as a sign of feasting. Here's what the psalmist said, Psalm 104. Speaking of the Lord, "From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of men, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." It was looked upon as a good thing. It was looked upon as a thing that brought joy and an essential part of celebration. In Isaiah, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast." Are you looking forward to the Lord's feast? "The Lord of hosts will make a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich fold full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." So wine was essential for drinking within that time, but it was also significant as celebration of a feast of the Lord's abundant was characterized not just by any old wine, but by the finest of wines. So here we're at a wedding. It's a feast. It's a celebration. And so, of course, wine was needed in abundance. It was needed in abundance, too, because of the nature of a wedding celebration. We hope for about a half-hour ceremony, right? And then get the pictures over with, go off and have some hors d'oeuvres or maybe a nicer meal, and then it's done with. A wedding in first century Palestine could last up to a week. The first day was the wedding ceremony, but then everybody celebrated together for that following week. The bridegroom and the bride were like the king and the queen of the celebration, and they bestowed on their guests bountiful provision. It was not unusual for some people to stay there for the whole week of feasting, and for others to come and go. And in the course of that feast, the entire village might make their presence known to congratulate the couple, to participate in the celebrations. And it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide generously and abundantly for all of his guests. It's really difficult, actually, for us to understand the significance, the weight of the disaster that was about to take place at this wedding. We don't live in a hospitality culture anymore. I mean, to some extent, sure. Let's share a meal together. But most often now when we share a meal together, we go out to a restaurant. We're not having that meal together at home, are we? We don't live in a shame-based culture. And so we don't understand the significance of what was taking place. But those four little words, "they have no wine," described an absolute social calamity. The bridegroom, who was responsible to provide for that wedding, was bringing indelible embarrassment on him and his family and his wife's family. Perhaps the best way to understand how significant this was is that it would have been possible for the family of the bride to sue the bridegroom for the shame that he had brought on their name by not providing hospitably for the guests at that wedding celebration. And so that quantity that Jesus provided averted a disaster that was taking place behind the scenes. Have you been at that sort of event? Everybody's enjoying the festivities. Here it seems that at this point, even the master of the ceremonies doesn't quite know what's going on. But behind the scenes, the whispering's taking place. Oh no, we're out of wine. Somebody mentions it to Jesus. I mean, to Mary. Mary sidles up to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus knows exactly what she's asking, exactly what she's hoping for. And that maybe brings us to the second thing that you thought about as you were reading this passage. Did anybody think, "Wow, that was rude"? I mean, I don't talk to my mom that way. And if I were to say to my wife, "Woman, make me a sandwich," it probably wouldn't go over too well. Jesus was not being disrespectful towards his mother in this passage. Addressing her as woman did not grate against her ears as it would grate against our ears within our culture. We know from the scriptures that Jesus treated women with great dignity and worth, that he praised women for their faith and generosity and compassion. We know that women were among the larger group of Jesus' disciples, and that some women provided financially for Jesus' ministry. And we know that in Jesus' last moments, please don't miss this, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's supported by nails through his hands, and so every breath, every intake of breath requires him to pull up against those nails to get that air. Every word was precious. And as Jesus is on that cross, he looks and sees his broken-hearted mother and his disciples, and he draws a breath, and he says, "Woman, here is your son. And then, behold your mother." That was a term of honor and a term of respect towards his mother. We can't hide the fact, though, that there was some rebuke in what Jesus had to say here. In fact, the best translation really is, "Woman, what do you have to do with me in this matter?" That's a tough one. Maybe that one came to mind as well. What is Jesus talking about here? And he is clarifying for her that her thoughts and her concerns in this matter are different than his own. and he will not have his agenda hijacked by her agenda. You are thinking about the feast, you are thinking about the embarrassment, you are thinking about the social occasion, you are hoping that I will cover for this mistake. And I have my Father's work that I am doing. And what is upmost on my mind, says Jesus in these words, is the salvation of the world. We are functioning on entirely different planes. And again, my agenda, Jesus says, will not be hijacked by your agenda in this situation. As we read through the Gospel of John together, pay attention to the rebukes that so often accompany Jesus' miracles. Watch out, or something worse may happen to you. Oh, you were always looking for these signs. I tell you, you just want your bellies to be full. He performs these powerful miracles, but he's constantly correcting the mindset of a people who have their own agenda. And that's so significant for us. Because we, like first century Palestinians, long for miracles. We long for demonstrations of power. But sometimes it's for our own purposes. And Mary had to submit what she wanted to see take place to what Jesus willed to take place in that miracle. And in fact, we kind of pick up a little change in heart here. Some of the commentaries mention that Mary's first words are to Jesus, asking him to do what she wants. Her second words to the servants are fully submitted to his will. Just do whatever he says. And that's our position when it comes to God's sovereignty at work in our lives. Lord, whatever you say. That's what Jesus is calling Mary and us to. Another question that might have popped up is, what did he mean by "my hour is not yet come"? This is an expression that we find several times through the book of John. Jesus saying either in the early chapters, "my hour is not yet come," or John saying his hour had not yet come, and then later on, Jesus saying the hour has arrived. And Jesus himself defines that hour. Jesus defines that time. And it is the time for his glory to be revealed. But that glory encompasses a very complicated process. It includes the hour of his suffering. It includes his death and his resurrection and his glorification. It is a powerful moment of salvation for his people. And he says to Mary here, wait a minute, that hour has not yet come. I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus had certain things that he desired to accomplish. Sometimes we think, I remember a favorite song of my teenage years, "Born to Die to Rise Again." And we skipped over 30 years of life somehow. Or 33. Born to live and die and rise again. And Jesus was very careful not to let the word of who he was and what he was claiming to accomplish spread too widely, too quickly. There were things that needed to be done before final confrontation with his enemies and trial and suffering and crucifixion and death and resurrection. His life lived on our behalf is valuable. Mother, I have things I need to accomplish before I fully manifest my glory. And so Jesus accomplishes this in something of a quiet way. You know, by the end of the story, as far as we can tell, Mary, the servants, and maybe the bridegroom, and the disciples are the only ones who knew what happened. The chief actors in this event are the servants, whose obedience was remarkable, by the way. Okay, put yourself in their shoes. They're servants. They're not supposed to play jokes. They're not supposed to be funny. And they're not supposed to make fun of the bridegroom who is on the brink of disaster. And so they're supposed to scoop out some water and take it to the master of the ceremonies. But they do it. And in fact, when he says fill it up, they fill it to the brim. They have an idea what's going on here. But Jesus confined what he was doing to this rather limited group because his purposes for the world were yet to come. Okay, I hope that we have dealt with some of those preliminary questions that jump into mind. Yes, that was a lot of wine. But it was a generous provision of what was needed for that ceremony. Yes, there is a little bit of rebuke in what Jesus had to say to Mary. He was not disrespectful towards her, but he was calling her and us to submit our agendas to his sovereignty in the matter of this sign and this miracle. And yes, he was at work. But he had many things that he wanted to accomplish before that glorious moment of redemption and salvation. So looking past those things, not that they're not important, I hope that they are powerful in our thinking and in our faith, but going past those, we can get to what John said was really important about this event. You know, there's a whole science of biblical interpretation called hermeneutics. And students go to seminary to learn how you can determine the intent of the author and of the Holy Spirit in the words that are recorded in Holy Scripture. Well, you don't need to be a scientist to figure this one out, because John lays it out very plainly. I hope you noticed that in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. First of all, it's significant that John called this a sign. There are a lot of words for miracles, but if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most often the term that is used for a miracle is an act of power. Jesus performed powerful acts, and the word draws our attention to the deed itself and to God's omnipotence manifested in the miracle. But that's not the word that John uses. John talks about signs. If you were coming down 1010 Road today, you saw a sign, Cary Alliance Church. I seriously doubt that anybody pulled over to the side of the road and went up and examined the sign. It's actually a very nice sign. Very well put together, built strong, the stones are beautiful, the colors match the background, the letters are clear and easy to see from the street. Who cares? I turn here because I'm about to reach my destination. That's the nature of a sign. It does not draw attention to itself, it points to something else. And John calls Jesus' mighty acts signs because he wants to draw our attention not so much to the act itself, but rather to its significance. And in the book of John, these mighty acts point to who Jesus is and point to the nature of the kingdom of God. It's a lesson to us, just the use of that word, not to seek the signs themselves, but the Savior who is behind them, the one to whom they point. This was a significant lesson in the life of the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson. Some of you might remember one of my favorite hymns, Himself. It describes a journey in A.B. Simpson's life in which he was earnestly seeking a miraculous spiritual gift. And in fact, at some points it seems filled with disappointment because he was not given that gift. And at the end of his struggle, he wrote these words, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His Word. Once the gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone." Amen. These miracles were amazing. And miracles happen today. But miracles do not happen for the sake of themselves or for our agenda. They point to the Savior, and that is whom we seek. And we can find Him in His Word. And we can find Him in the way that He is acting in our lives today. John's careful to say, this is the first of Jesus' signs. And in it, He revealed His glory. It's really amazing to me that a simple fisherman was such a great author. That's because the Holy Spirit was moving him along as he wrote. Because with these words, he goes right back to John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us, and we have seen His glory." Well, here you are. John chapter 2, the glory of Jesus is revealed in this powerful miracle. What do we learn about Jesus? First of all, we learn, even as we sung today, He is the all-powerful Creator who called things into existence which were not. He is the one by whom all things were created and for whose glory they were created. You see, that was just water. In fact, some people say the significance of filling up to the brim means that nobody could add some wine in there that Jesus multiplied. It was filled to the brim with water, and Jesus changed it. He produced things in that water that were not there before by the power of His mighty act. And He accomplished a process that takes a long time in an instant as those servants in great faith drew that water and took it to the master of the ceremonies. He is the glorious Creator whom we worship. And John saw it then. If he was among those five disciples, some people say that he was, maybe it was other disciples who then told John later on. But eyewitnesses of Jesus' creative power. In this miracle, the disciples saw the transformative power of our Savior. The power to transform a life. And we really aren't pushing it too far to say that. Yes, He transformed water into wine. But so much more happened when we consider the symbolism of this passage. Remember, those were 6 stone jars used in the Jewish ritual of purification. And so the transformation here that is taking place is from a law-based obedience, following a ritual of purification, to a grace-based abundant provision. A transformation from dry religion to overflowing life and joy. A transformation from the emptiness of external ritual to the fullness of life that Jesus provides. And He can transform our lives. I dare say that there are times when our obedience is empty, when it is Christless, when it's something we have to do, when it's perfunctory. He can replace that with overflowing love, with abundant joy, with life in Jesus Christ. In this act, the compassion of a Savior who meets our needs is revealed as well. Remember again, we can't overemphasize the disaster that was about to take place in that bridegroom's life. And He did have compassion. And He spared that embarrassment. He didn't say, "Hi, you're out of wine. Well, look what I'm going to do." Behind the scenes, quietly, covered that man's need. And He can meet our needs as well. Some commentators take the symbolic significance of wine so powerfully here that they say you could write, instead of "there is no wine, there is no joy." Because that's what wine symbolized. We come to that point in our lives. All of us do, apart from Jesus Christ. Maybe it is in youthful pursuit of empty pleasures. But in a quiet moment we realize, yeah, there's a lot of frivolity, but there is no joy. Maybe it's in the rat race, trying to keep up or get a little bit ahead. But in the quiet hours of a sleepless night, we wonder, what's life really mean? Yeah, there's a lot of activity, but there is no joy. For some of us in middle age, looking back, some missed opportunities, some regrets. Or as we're getting older and wondering what's ahead, and was it all really worth it? Sometimes we come to the point of thinking, where's the joy? There is no joy. Jesus is the one who can meet us at that point of need and provide what He described as not simply life, but abundant life. Life to the full. He provided that through the cross, rescuing us from the emptiness of vain pursuits, rescuing us from the eternal penalty of sin. And by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, offering us meaning, offering us hope, offering us joy and eternal life. Here's what the prophet Amos had to say to a people who were in despair, carried off into a captivity, wondering if there was any hope. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Okay, just get the image. The harvest is so abundant that they're still reaping during the time of plowing. "The days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." That is the abundance that we see in this miracle. That's the abundance that He can bring into our lives. And so Jesus revealed His glory. The all-powerful Creator, who does not simply meet our every need because of His compassion, but offers us life that is abundant and overflowing with joy because of salvation in Him. And then John says, and his disciples believed in him. That's the point. And here's another bit of literary beauty. Revealed his glory, pointing back to the beginning of the gospel, and his disciples believed in him, pointing to the end of the gospel that Jesus, that John underlines so significantly. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed. So the call is for us to believe, having seen who he is and overwhelmed with his glory. But we have to be careful. One more thing here. We have to be careful with our faith. Will you please look with me at the last few verses of chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so he's moved on, and he's in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them. They believed him, but he didn't believe them, because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And what's in a man is fickle faith. So many people who saw and believed, but throughout the gospel, they leave. This is a hard teaching. Who can bear it? Oh, he's not the kind of Messiah I was looking for. I hoped for something else. I have heard people say, I believed once, and that's good enough for me. But that movement in our heart does not necessarily represent God's miraculous new birth at work in us. There are all different kinds of belief, and some of them fade. Faith is not static. Faith is dynamic. The disciples believed in John 1 when John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God," and they followed him. The disciples believed in John 2 when they saw this miracle. The disciples said, when Jesus was addressing them in the upper room, "Now we believe." And yet they were still shocked when he rose from the dead. Their faith was growing. Their faith was dynamic. And so when we look and see something wonderful that Jesus has done and we think, wow, yeah, that's not the end. It's the beginning. We are called to a faith that grows. Now, when God performs that miracle in our heart, he never takes it away. But that does not remove from us the call to a growing faith. And so what we are called to now is to look for the signs, because they are at work. As God provides for us generously and abundantly in our daily life, as in his mercy he protects us and guides us, as he performs miracles among us, the greatest miracle of all being that someone who is dead in trespasses and sin can be lifted up to a new life in Christ. Let us recognize in those things a glorious Savior. But let's not just remember that moment back then. For our faith to be living and growing, For us to grow stronger and deeper, we must constantly look for the signs of the Savior, both in His Word and in what He is doing in our lives. And then He will reveal His glory in us and through us. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you chose to reveal yourself in your Word. We would never have known your compassion. We would never have known your abundance and your grace. We would never have known the joy that could be ours if you had not chosen to reveal yourself in your Word and in your Son. But because Jesus walked among us, and because we can read these accounts of His life, we can know You. Open our eyes, Lord, to wonderful things in Your Word. And open our eyes to see the signs around us that point to our Savior. Heavenly Father, grow our faith because of Your Word. And glorify Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.